The scripture reading this morning is from Mark again. We're going to be in chapter 2. If you're using your pew Bibles, it's going to be page 837. Again, it's Mark chapter 2. And we're going to be reading verses 13 through 17. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to the disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I come not to call the righteous, but sinners."
Morning. Good to be here, even on this winter day. I've learned very quickly not to get my hopes up whenever there's a little bit of mildness, but we'll be thankful for whatever the Lord gives us. This is His world, and that it demonstrates His great majesty and His great glory that we've been singing and thinking about this morning. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer before we begin? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come into your presence today, humbled by your majesty, humbled by your great glory. And Lord, we recognize how we fit into all that. We are nothing. We are worms. We are just unworthy sinners and unworthy servants. But we thank you so much for stooping down out of your transcendent majesty and choosing and being pleased to consider us and to have an eye towards us and to show us great love and compassion and mercy in our estate. We just pray, Lord, that we would always remember that we are nothing and that you are everything. Lord, we confess that we often reverse that. And we want to make much of ourselves. We want to put ourselves up on a pedestal to be praised. And Lord, we wouldn't go so far as to compose songs about ourselves for the purpose of worship. But Lord, we confess that we live lives that are geared towards adoration of self and promotion of self. Lord, please renew us in our thinking. Please humble us and forgive us for that blasphemy. I pray that we would worship you only, that we would see you as high and lifted up, and yet extending mercy towards sinners. Lord, we are looking forward to seeing a passage this morning that shows us a clear picture of how Jesus did just that when he was on this earth, how he stooped and he dwelt with those who were undesirable, who were considered outcasts. He was pleased to dwell and to eat and to fellowship with sinners. Lord, I pray that you would, through the text this morning, through the encounter with your word, that you would renew our minds, that you would transform our thinking so that we would be like Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Thank you. We're going to turn to Mark chapter 2, if you're not there already. We looked last week at a really exciting, at least for me anyway, I won't project it onto you, but the passage that we looked at last week was a pretty amazing one, if you ask me. It's one of these passages that gets a lot of play in Sunday school, like I said, but probably for the cool factor of having a guy drop down through the roof to see Jesus, rather than understanding Perhaps we didn't understand this as well when we were children, but we understand that that is an amazing passage that tells us not just about the faith of that man and his friends, but about the amazing ability that Jesus Christ has to heal something so out of line as a paralytic, to heal that paralytic so completely and so immediately. But even more than that, this passage that we looked at last week did a great job to show us that Jesus Christ is the one who has the authority to forgive sin. So if you're compiling a list of answers that Mark is giving to the question, who is this Jesus? Again, that has been the focus of the early chapters of his gospel here. That has been our focus for the last couple of months, trying to figure out, who is this man Jesus? Who is this guy? Mark has given us so many good answers to that, and one of the most wonderful ones comes last week when we understand that Jesus is the one who has the authority to forgive sin on this earth. And isn't that a wonderful truth? I'm glad that's true, that Jesus can forgive sin. But Mark moves on from that into the passage that we're going to look at this morning from verses 13 to 17. And he moves on from a discussion of the fact that Jesus has the authority to forgive sin to give us a really good picture, a really good visual of what exactly this looks like and who exactly this looks like. And I think what we're going to find here in the passage today is that Mark is going to show us the type of people that receive forgiveness from Christ, and in turn, the type of people that ultimately become followers of this man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I'm going to give you the bottom line just right from the get-go here, that the type of people that receive forgiveness from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and in turn follow him, the type of people like that are outcasts and sinners. They're the undesirables in terms of what our world thinks, but this is who Jesus came to seek and to save. So I want for us to look at this passage, again, chapter 2, verses 13, down through the end of 17, and I want to do so in two parts. First of all, let's look at the paradigm, or really the example, but the paradigm that Mark gives, and then secondly, the principle that Mark gives us about the type of people that follow Jesus and receive forgiveness. Look first at the paradigm. And this really is seen in the first couple of verses, 13 and 14. Do you remember in the aftermath of September 11th, 2001? There's a lot of things in the aftermath of that, but one of the things was the Department of Homeland Security developed a color coding system to alert us as to the present level of terror threat. And I don't really remember exactly, but there's I think green as minimal, there's yellow, which was elevated, orange was high, and red was severe. And from time to time, based on the intelligence that the Department of Homeland Security was getting at the time, those levels of threat could be upped or lowered. So the purpose of all that was so that we as citizens would be alert and would be vigilant and would be kind of on the lookout for suspicious activity and possible terrorist attempts. Well, this is something that even from the earliest stages received a lot of criticism, and it's something that I think just a couple of months ago Secretary Napolitano said that they're getting away from now. And the reason for that is because none of us were ever really sure what it looked like to be on a high alert and to be vigilant. And if we have a hard time nailing that down, it's hard to know when it goes from yellow to orange, how to ratchet that up a level. What does it actually look like to ratchet it up? And added to all this confusion is that we're not even really sure, what are we supposed to be looking for as citizens? And so it's very confusing. And I remember down through the years, in an attempt to kind of clear up the confusion, many news outlets ran stories like, what does a terrorist look like? But then those ultimately became unhelpful because our media are so politically correct that they're not going to flash a picture of an Arab on the screen. In fact, those programs, the bottom line to it was you can't tell what a terrorist looks like, because if you're just profiling the Arab-looking people, then you're going to miss the Timothy McVeigh-looking people. And so at the end of those, you're kind of just scratching your head and you're not sure what a terrorist even looks like. I realize that it's hard to do that, and we don't want to be stereotypical or whatever, but me, just kind of in my simplicity, I just wanted them to just flash up a picture and say, this is what a typical terrorist looks like. This is kind of your profile of a terrorist, and I don't know how they're going to do that if they, you know, do a composite mugshot of everyone that's in Guantanamo Bay or something, I don't know, but just show me what a terrorist looks like so that I can be alert and vigilant whenever you raise the level from yellow to orange. So that's what would be nice. We don't get that, and that's okay. But thankfully in this text, Mark gives us, right from the get-go, a very good visual, a real good profile of what a Christ follower actually looks like. In this section, Mark wants to tell us what a person that follows Jesus and receives his forgiveness looks like. But the very first thing that he does is gives us a visual, gives us a snapshot, gives us a profile or a paradigm that we can follow of what a follower of Jesus Christ actually looks like. And that is, he gives us the picture and the story of the calling of Levi. Well, speaking of visual, I'm sure that you can easily visualize in your head by now what Mark describes in verse 13. It's a scene that's quickly becoming all too common. Jesus is there again in Capernaum, and this time he's walking by the seashore, and what you've got are just crowds of people following after him. This is a major theme in Mark's gospel, wanting to show us the crowds that are coming after this Jesus. And he highlights it over and over again so that we will get the point that this is no ordinary person, but this is Jesus is one who commands and who receives a great following and has a lot of fame, and his fame spreads quickly. So Jesus is there walking along the Sea of Galilee there, but it's not a peaceful little stroll. It's not like he's whistling a happy tune and skipping rocks across the lake. No, crowds, as is typical, he can't get alone, he can't get away, because crowds are following him. They're flocking to him. And notice again, what is it that Jesus is doing with these crowds? He's teaching them. This is another thing that Mark really obviously wants to drive home to us, because it keeps coming up over and over again, that Jesus' main purpose, his main priority in his ministry, is to preach and to teach the gospel of God, to tell people that the kingdom was now at hand, the kingdom that had long been prophesied was now at hand in his person and his work, and urge these people the great necessity that they had to repent and believe in that gospel. And so that's what Jesus is doing. Every time we look at Jesus, it seems, he is teaching, and he's teaching the same content that we find in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Well, as Jesus is walking and talking and teaching the people, that he walks past a tax booth, and in it he sees a man named Levi. There's a bit of uncertainty, I just need to tell you, surrounding the identity of this man called Levi. Because this text gives the appearance that Jesus is calling this Levi to be a disciple. And yet when you look at any of the lists of disciples or lists of apostles that are given in the various gospels, you will look in vain for this man named Levi. And so people kind of scratch their heads about that. What makes it a little bit tricky is that Luke, in his account of the same story, he refers to this man as Levi. But then Matthew, when you flip over and look at Matthew's gospel, this is found in Matthew 9, verse 9, Matthew doesn't refer to him as Levi. He refers to him by the name Matthew. So Matthew describes the calling of a man named Matthew, and it turns out most scholars believe that that is actually that he, that's him writing about himself, Matthew. And so the idea here is that Levi and Matthew are the same person, and they're just called by two different names. And again, this is not exactly certain. There's a little bit of debate still on it. But it seems quite certain, I'll say, that Levi is to be identified with Matthew, the disciple, the former tax collector, and the writer of the gospel that bears his name. And when we look at, if you look at the list of apostles that's found in later on, in chapter 3, verse 13, and you read through the list there, you, like I say, you won't find Levi, but you will find Matthew, and you'll also find something interesting. A little bit later in the list, it says, and James, the son of Alphaeus. And so James and this Levi in the space of a chapter are referred to as both being the sons of this one Alphaeus. And thankfully, Alphaeus isn't that common of a name. And so that helps us to understand that either Levi is James or Levi is James's brother and also called Matthew. So are you thoroughly confused at this point? Levi, the person that Mark is referring to here in this text, when he calls him Levi, son of Alphaeus, most people believe that this is Matthew. And this is the account of the calling of Matthew. And if that's the case, then it's also true that in Jesus' group of close followers, his disciples, his apostles, there are now three sets of brothers. There's Simon and Andrew, who are fishermen together. There's James and John, who are also fishermen, sons of Zebedee. And now there's Matthew, or Levi, and James, both sons of Alphaeus. And so Jesus's disciple, his band of his disciples is starting to take shape. And in a little while, when we get to, like I said, to the middle of verse or chapter 3, we're going to have this whole list fleshed out for us. But all of that to say that who we're talking about here in this passage is Levi, otherwise known as Matthew, former tax collector. But just to be safe here, I'm going to refer to him as Levi so that we don't get totally confused. Well, another crucial piece of information about this man is not who he was, but what he did. And so it tells us that Jesus finds this man Levi sitting in a tax booth. Why is this important for us to know? Well, it's important because tax collectors, we have to understand, in that time, were considered the scum of the earth. I mean, it was on anyone's list of top 10 hated people, tax collector had to be on the top of the list. Now, it could be that Jesus notices this about the guy, not just because he's sitting in a tax booth, but because the big crowd of followers that's following, listening to Jesus' teaching, maybe Jesus notices that they start walking on the other side of the road. His crowd maybe kind of thins out a little bit. Or he notices people aren't maintaining eye contact with him anymore, but they're kind of looking at the ground as they're coming somewhat near this tax booth. And that's really what the perception was in people's mind. They didn't want to have anything to do with a tax collector. And the reason for this really has to do with the business arrangement of tax collectors. This has to do with the fact that tax collectors at that time were in cahoots with the Roman Gentile government, and they were considered as sellouts to the Jewish people. Because how it would work is the government at that time, whoever it was, at this time it was Herod Antipas, he would contract with tax collectors, and they would bid. They would bid competitively, and he would choose a bid. And all that mattered is that person had to deliver to the government at the end of the year or at the beginning of the year a bottom line amount. They would bid, and whoever bid the highest amount to give to the government, that's who got chosen. But basically, the government had no say in how that was to be collected or how much was to be collected. And so tax collectors had a tremendous amount of freedom, really a tremendous amount of opportunity to gouge people, because they could assess whatever they thought was best. And anything that was above and beyond what they had to pass on to the government was just extra money in their pocket. And so you can understand why these people were despised, because they gained their wealth by gouging and fleecing their fellow countrymen in the service of a Gentile government. And so just right from the get-go, it's even if they were completely honest and working for a foreign government, that would be enough to make some people think that they're a little bit sketchy. But added to it, that they would gouge the people and that they would get wealthy on the backs of their fellow countrymen, well, that just put people over the top. They had no time at all for tax collectors and for people in that business. We understand something of how people felt towards them, because when we read about them in Scripture, tax collectors, they're often lumped in with other egregious sinners like prostitutes. And so people are able to say that in one breath: tax collectors and prostitutes, extortioners. They're all kind of lumped in together as totally undesirable people, people that good, well-respecting people would have absolutely nothing to do with. It's hard to know really what the modern equivalent is. You know, sometimes we think, well, it's the IRS because they're collecting taxes. But and we use the IRS as kind of a whipping boy for all of our gripes against having to pay taxes. But many of us don't have direct confrontation with the IRS. And if you really pressed us, we would say that the IRS is just, they don't necessarily want to do it either. They're just working on behalf of the government as an arm of the government. Really, our modern equivalent would be the government itself. The government itself, because they're the ones that are assessing taxes on us, and so that's kind of the modern equivalent. But in our minds, given their context, the modern equivalent for us, and we should be thinking about this as we work through this passage, of a despised person in our culture, it could be any number of people, but what comes to mind probably most easily is a sex offender. A sex offender, especially one that offends against children. That is a horrible, despicable crime. And in our culture, that is kind of the worst crime that could ever be committed. And so if it helps you to substitute that idea in your head as we work through this, that might be helpful. I'm not endorsing that we hate those people. I'm just saying that in our culture, we also have a class of hated people, and it's not necessarily the tax collectors, but we do have that class of people. And insofar as Mark addressed people's hatred towards tax collectors, our own hatred of other kinds of offenders will also be addressed. But instead of passing by on the other side of the road, as I'm sure some of the crowd was doing, and instead of kind of looking down at the road as he walked by, Jesus instead made eye contact. The text says that Jesus saw Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he says to him, "Follow me." And this is becoming kind of the pattern of how Jesus calls his disciples. We don't have an account of the call of every single disciple, but presumably they're about the same. This is very similar to how Jesus called the fishermen. He saw them doing what they were doing, and he says, "Follow me." And again, the response is typical. But just the very fact that he would stop, look at a tax collector in a toll booth, and say, "Follow me," is amazing and astounding. It's huge. It must have blown the minds of the people in that crowd that day. I'm sure they were thinking things like, does Jesus know who this guy is? Does Jesus know what this guy does? You're calling him to follow you? No, Jesus, you, You don't want him as a disciple. Look, I'll come up with a list of some guys that you should contact. These are really great guys that would do a really wonderful job being your disciple. You don't want him. He's a crook. Well, the fact is that Jesus knew exactly the type of person that he was calling to discipleship. He knew Levi. He knew his past. He knew his reputation. Jesus knew that Levi was a vile sinner. And all of this didn't disqualify Levi from being a disciple. It didn't disqualify Levi from joining with Jesus and following him and learning of him and receiving the forgiveness of his sin. It's precisely because of his checkered past that makes Levi the paradigm and the great example of what a follower of Jesus Christ looks like. It's someone that has had that checkered past. It's a person that is known to be a sinner that needs forgiveness of sins. Well, that's the paradigm. It's a very good profile, visual, a good picture is given to us in the calling of Levi to discipleship. And it's now we want to understand the principle of discipleship. Now that we've seen the paradigm, we're going to look at the principle that Jesus is going to articulate here in the next couple of verses. Well, in verse 15, we find Jesus reclining at a table in, the text says, in his house. And it's hard to tell exactly who the his is referring to. Is it saying that the house was Jesus's or someone else's? Well, first of all, we understand from other passages that Jesus, yes, has used Simon's house and Andrew's house as kind of his home base, but never has it been referred to as Jesus' house. And so if this was speaking about Jesus' personal house, then that would be the very first and likely only time that it's referring to that. Well, we get a little bit of help on this matter when we look at the parallel account in Luke's gospel. This is found in Luke chapter 5, verse 29, because Luke tells us that it gives us the same visual of the calling of Levi, but then Luke goes on to say that Levi, in response to being called by Jesus, said Levi made him, that is Jesus, a great feast in his, that is Levi's, house. So Levi, Luke just gives us a little bit more details. Levi is just so thrilled that Jesus has called him a rejected tax collector, called him to be his disciple, that Levi holds a great feast, a great banquet in Jesus' honor at Levi's own personal house, and presumably at Levi's own personal expense. Well, we understand also that this was a banquet type of event. This was a great feast, as Luke has told us, but we understand that from the position that Jesus had when he was at the table. The normal pattern would be to sit if that was just a normal, regular meal, but at very formal and special occasions, at banquets or feasts, then the posture would be different. You would lie down, kind of lean on your arm, facing the table, and recline. It was a much more intimate, much more personal, a much more festive type posture to take. And that's what Mark tells us was the posture that Jesus took in the present situation. And whether or not Mark wants us to understand that what Jesus is doing here with these people is kind of a foretaste, a glimpse into what we'll be doing in eternity. I don't know if Mark is trying to give us a glimpse into that great marriage supper of the Lamb, when people from every tongue and tribe and nation will join together and will feast with Christ at what is described as his wedding banquet. Well, it's hard to tell, but it seems like from some of the language here and some of the posture that Mark maybe wants to draw out some of those allusions. But we talk about the fact that Jesus is reclining at a feast, and that's a much more intimate type setting, and that really gets to the heart of the problem, because it was this intimacy that was a real problem for anyone that was watching. Mark gives us a glimpse at the guest list for Levi's party, and this is found in verse 15. It says, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And this, in one sense, once we understand that Levi put on this party, This is quite natural because these are the type of people that Levi was used to hanging out with. Other people that were also segregated from society and seen as the scum of the earth. These are the people that made up this party. Other sinners, other notorious people, tax collectors, extortioners, the shady people. It's much more than that's just who Levi naturally invited because those were his buddies. I think it's much more than that because Mark also explains to us that these were many who were following Jesus. There were many of these type of people that were following Jesus. So it wasn't that Jesus was just mixing and interacting with these people at this one party. These type of people are becoming characteristic of who follows Jesus. And many of these people were now beginning to follow Jesus. And so it was a lot more habitual than just a one feast deal. And that's the way it was. But as I mentioned, that's a big problem. There's a huge problem with that for the observers. And at least for the scribes of the Pharisees, it's a big problem. Now, we're starting to encounter these scribes more and more as time goes on, aren't we? It starts off pretty subtly. They're there listening to Jesus as he's teaching in the synagogue. And last week, Jesus mixes it up with them. And their confrontations are going to get more and more aggressive and more, I guess you could say, fierce and pointed. Last week, we understood that they were objecting to what they heard Jesus do. They objected to the fact that Jesus had the audacity to take the prerogative of God to forgive sin. But yet, they're not quite brave enough at this point to articulate that objection to Jesus, and they just kind of quietly mull that over and reason that way in their hearts. And Jesus, we saw last week, calls them on it and exposes it. And they're still a little scared at this point as they have another objection. They're not quite as scared as just reasoning in their hearts. They take it a step further and they talk to the disciples about it. But they're still not brave enough to go straight to Jesus and confront him. It's kind of a stepping up of their courage in order to confront Jesus. And here they're at the point where they've got a problem with this, but they're not tough enough, they're not man enough to talk to Jesus about it. They're going to ask Jesus' disciples about what's going on here. But again, Jesus exposes it eventually. But what did they say to the disciples? They said, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And have you noticed already that the scribes' questions aren't really questions? They're not neutral questions where they're looking for information. They just sincerely don't know, and they want to know. No, their questions are actually statements with just a little question mark on the end of them. They've come to the conclusion already. Even the questions we looked at last week, those aren't questions. Those are accusations. Those are conclusions that they've come to. And so instead of saying, "Why does he eat with tax collectors?" what they're really saying is, Jesus should not be eating with tax collectors and these sinners. He's ruining his reputation by hanging out with these guys. No respectable Jewish man would ever be found in the presence of, talking to, let alone feasting and reclining at a table with these losers. You guys ought to run into the house, drag Jesus by his robe, and get him out of there. Do you have any idea what that's doing to his reputation before man, let alone before God? That's what these guys are thinking. They're thinking no respectable person is ever going to hang out with these guys. Well, verse 17 tells us that Jesus heard at some point, I'm not sure how, but Jesus heard it, whether when one of the disciples ran back to him for some help. Whatever the case is, Jesus is very aware that this is the objection. And again, Jesus is going to expose this in front of everyone so that it can be a teaching moment. Jesus takes the opportunity to confront and to rebut their objection. He's going to rebut their objection to what he's doing by telling us the type of people or why he came and for whom he came. And he's going to state the principle. He's going to give us the principle in a couple of different ways. First of all, Jesus responds by saying, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now here Jesus is referencing a proverb that was very common in that day and age. This isn't something that's original to Jesus. He is referencing a proverb that everyone knows and presumably everyone agrees with, even the scribes. The scribes understand that if you're going to the doctor, you're not going just because you got nothing else to do. If you're going to the doctor, it means that you're sick. Now, our culture probably more than any other culture in the world and down through time, we do go to the doctor for a well patient visit or whatever, different types of billing you in your insurance if you're well or you're sick. But that's weird for most people in most cultures. You don't go to the doctor if you're not sick. The only time you go to the doctor is if you have a big problem, and especially if you're a guy. You only go to the doctor if basically your leg gets chopped off. And so so doctors are not there for the purpose of well people. They're not there for the purpose of people who are strong. Their mandate, their mission is to help those who are sick. And you can see this very easily. Like I said, the scribes could see this very easily in the medical realm. But when it gets applied to Jesus' ministry, when Jesus applies it to describe his own ministry, then it really takes on a different meaning, doesn't it? And the implication is very clear. In this analogy, Jesus is the disciple. He's the one that ministers to, or I'm sorry, Jesus is the physician, and he's the one that has the ability and the desire to minister to sick people who are, in this analogy, the sinners and the tax collectors and all the undesirable sinners that he is currently interacting with. But also in this analogy, the well people are the scribes. These are people that don't need any help from a physician, thank you very much. They're doing just fine on their own. And that's something that will be brought to the forefront, I think, probably in the next principle that he gives. But just like it would be ridiculous for the scribes to object to a physician, a doctor, who is seeing sick patients, so too it's ridiculous for the scribes to object to Jesus, who is ministering to sinners and tax collectors and to outcasts of society. It's a great way to apply that common parable to his particular situation that would hopefully just diffuse the objection of the scribes right then and there. But Jesus, again, just wants to drive this point home even further, and he adds to this proverb another principle about his mission. He says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And that little phrase, I came, it's pregnant with meaning. It has to do with his messianic mission. It's the same kind of phrase that he used where we saw his mission to preach. He says, for this is why I came, to preach. And that's why he wanted to go out into all the neighboring towns so that he could preach. That is why he came. And here he's telling us that why he came and for whom he came, but he came to call not the righteous, but he came to call sinners. Isaiah 61 really speaks very clearly about the fact that the Messiah would come for this very purpose. In Isaiah, this is a very messianic prophecy that ultimately is talking about Jesus. Isaiah 61 says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Well, did you hear, as I read Isaiah 61, how the recipients of this message are described? They're described as poor. They're described as brokenhearted, captive, bound. In a word, they're described as sinners. These are needy people who need to hear the good news. Good news isn't necessarily good news to someone that's doing very well. Good news is only good news to people that are in the midst of bad news because they're in the midst of bad situations because they're sinners. The good news is for sinners, not for righteous. And Paul describes Jesus' mission in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. And this is one of his trustworthy sayings. Paul says, here is a trustworthy saying worthy of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And then, you know, he adds to that his own perception of who he is. He's the chief of sinners. He's the sinner most in need of Christ who came to this earth. But that is Jesus' mission, both in Isaiah and then as articulated by Paul. Jesus came in this world to save sinners, not the righteous, but sinners. Now, the problem with the scribes, the problem with Pharisees and the other religious leaders of that day was that these people believed themselves to be righteous. They made a distinction between themselves, righteous, and those people, sinners. And this is probably best given in the description that Jesus gives of the two different types of people that were praying, two different men praying in the synagogue. One, the Pharisee, the religious leader, says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like this loser. And the loser confesses that he's a loser. And he confesses himself to be an unworthy servant. But that really was the mindset. The Pharisees were righteous, and they had it all together, and these other people were sinners. Well, Jesus is going to get right to that. Jesus understands that they believe that. That's why in his parable, in his proverb there, they are the well people that don't need a doctor at all. And in this second principle here, they are the righteous people. They're people that have it all together, and they're doing just fine. Jesus didn't come to save those people. Those people don't need saving. Now, they obviously do need saving, but Jesus is being ironic here when he says that they're righteous. That's how they think of themselves. And so, okay, fine, you're righteous. You've got it all together. I am not. Jesus says, I didn't come for you. I came for sinners. And therefore, it's entirely appropriate that I would be feasting and banqueting and fellowshipping and teaching these sinners. These are the people that I came for. Well, because this is who Jesus came to save, it's very natural to understand that these are the people that Jesus hung out with. And you read through the Gospels and you see over and over again that Jesus hung out with prostitutes and adulterers, the unjust, the unclean. He hung out with Gentiles. He hung out, in a word, with sinners. And this, for anyone that can identify with people, any person in that list that I just gave, or you could extend the list, if you can identify with those people, then you see this as really, really good news. You find this truth to be wonderfully encouraging, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And because of that, he is going to hang out with sinners and offer them forgiveness and fellowship. Well, that's the story. It's really quite simple. There's nothing super profound in it. It's very simple to understand and to just understand what Jesus' argument, understand what the problem was and how Jesus responds to it. But the challenging thing with this passage or any one passage like this is not in the understanding. It's in the implications of that for us as Christians or as unbelievers. Perhaps there's some of you here today that are not Christians, who are not following Jesus. Well, you ought to take great encouragement in the fact that Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus came to call those who are rejected by society and who self-identify as sinners. And the implication for you, if you're an unbeliever, is that you don't have to clean yourself up in order to come to Jesus. You don't have to say, I want to follow Jesus, I want to come to Christ, but I'm not in the condition to do that. I really got to work on some things. I got to get my life together, and then I can follow Jesus. Well, that is not what you're called to do. There's a very popular hymn in ages past. It's not so popular today, but it's a hymn that we've sung from time to time called "Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy." And one of the verses says this: "Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry, if you wait till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners Jesus came to save." So don't worry about trying to clean up your act, because as this hymn says, you're not going to be able to do it. If you're waiting for that time, forget it. You'll never come. Jesus calls you in your condition. He calls you in your sin. Jesus called Levi as he was sitting there in the tax booth, presumably right after he had just gouged someone for a bunch of money, and as he was getting ready to do it again. But you also, if you're an unbeliever, you also shouldn't think that if we're saying to you, come as you are, then what we're saying is that you never have to give up your sin. Because I understand some people, some pulpits today might give that impression. When they stress that Jesus is welcoming, Jesus is loving, you can come as you are. Sometimes what they mean by that is, we're not going to judge you. We're not going to require you to get rid of your sin. We're going to be nice and soft and accepting of you. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says, come as you are. But notice what Levi does. Levi rose and followed him. In other words, Levi leaves his sin behind. Just like the other disciples left their nets, Levi leaves his tax booth and he leaves his extortion behind him. So when you do follow Jesus, you need to leave your sin behind. Now, for those of us who are believers, the implication of this passage is really quite staggering. I've noticed in myself, and maybe you've noticed too, it's embarrassing. But have you noticed how quickly, after you get saved, how quickly it is for you to start developing that mindset like the Pharisees had, where you've got it all together, and you're righteous, and those are sinners? You know, we talked about homosexuality in Sunday school today, and that is just one of the areas where we can easily, quickly make that distinction. Oh, these people are horrible. These people are wicked sinners. And the implication is that we've got it all together. We so easily become like those Pharisees who regard ourselves as healthy and desirable and having it all together. And the other people are sinners. And we get really uncomfortable around them. We get standoffish around them. We don't want to have anything to do with them. We mess up our faces, we screw up our faces and just get really disgusted, perhaps when we're reading that passage that we looked at in Sunday school in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul's rattling off a list. He says the sexual immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers. But then Paul quickly adds to that, and such were some of you. Do you realize if you have that disgusting, if you view sinners with that disgust, you're forgetting where you were. You were forgetting what you were when you were called. And it seems to me that many of us have to repent for this disgust that we have when we consider unbelievers. And here's another challenge, just very quickly as we close. Another challenge: you can see very easily, very quickly from the Gospels, who Jesus hung out with, who he kept company with. And so I would ask you, are you and I like Jesus in this respect? If people were to look at our guest list or our group of friends, the people that we hung out with, had over to our houses on a regular basis, what would they reflect? Would that list be comparable to the list that Jesus kept? I suspect that in many cases this is not true. We do not befriend. We do not befriend for the purpose of sharing the gospel, the same kind of people that Jesus did. We are out of sync with our Savior in terms of who we are ministering to. And I know my heart, so I can just guess what yours is too. And we can receive some real false encouragement from understanding that maybe I don't hang out with those people like I should be, but I'm part of a body of believers, and there's people in this church here that's their ministry. There's men in this congregation that's who they hang out with, and that's who they minister to. And so we're good because those guys are doing it. Well, that is absolutely the wrong thing. If that's your mindset because you're in a station in life where it's just much more difficult for you to be involved in the outcasts of society, then I understand that. But if you're using that as an excuse for why you don't need to, then that is reprehensible, and that's something that we need to repent of. Well, just in closing, brothers and sisters, remember where you were. Remember what you were when you were called. You were essentially tax collectors. You were sinners. But praise God that Jesus came to save sinners. That's why he came into this world. And praise God again that he has the authority and the power to forgive sin and to call us into fellowship and discipleship with him. Let's pray.